Well, let's return to our study in the book of Titus today. And today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, establishing elders. This is a very important passage of scripture. And it coincides with 1 Timothy 3. And it lists the qualifications for elders. And so I'm excited to go through this together with fear and trepidation. I will just go ahead and tell you that. So let me ask the Lord to help me and to help all of us as we look at His Word together. Father, we thank You because You have given us the blueprint for leadership in Your church. This is the church of Jesus Christ, whom He bought with His own precious blood and sealed by the Spirit of God. We thank You for just Your grace to us to allow us to be a part of such a marvelous, beautiful picture and reality and functioning body and to be included in Your people. And we thank You for Your design and ask that Your scriptures would be clear to us today, that You would help us to understand them, help me to teach them. And most of all, Lord, I ask for myself that You would help me to live out these very truths that we're going to look at today. And so we ask these things in dependence upon Your Spirit and for the glory of Christ and to honor Your Word. Amen. All right, so I think what we'll do is we'll just start out reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 to set the context for us again. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their foreknowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, there's a lot in that passage, particularly the section that we're going to be looking at as far as establishing elders in a local church. And so I want to take our time with it because, number one, I want to do that. Number two, because we can do that. But I have to admit I'm going to get a little behind in doing this today, and I think partly because of how much time I spent last time on verse 4, which is okay. I'll make up the ground somewhere in here. We'll do that, and we will finish on time. But these are very important. They're important for you as a believer, and they're important for me as well. They're important for us to understand because this is so crucial for the health of a local church, any local church. It's been said that people never rise above their leaders, and that's often the case. Water never flows above its highest source. And so we want to make sure that we're doing due diligence to take in what God has for us in this passage. And so that's what we're going to do. Let me just tell you how we're going to break down this passage. First of all, verse 5, we're going to look at Titus's charge to establish the churches. So that's point number one. Point number two being, what is point number two? I don't have my extra outline with me. The qualifications of an elder in verses 6 through 9. So within that first point, we're going to look at the purpose of Titus's ministry. But then the second point, the actual qualifications of an elder, we're going to look at that in three sections. And first of all, the home life of an elder, verses 6 through 7. And then the next two sections, we're not going to get to today. We'll get to those next time. But verse 7, five internal restraints of an elder. And then verses 8 through 9, the third component, seven godly pursuits of an elder. So the home life of an elder, five internal restraints of an elder, and then seven godly pursuits of an elder. And let me just lay out before you from the get-go. These are not special categories. Like, oh, elders have to make sure that they're doing these, but nobody else in the church has to be doing them. Oh, no, not at all. All this is just the, there's one, and that's in verse 9, that we're going to look at, that one stands out, that, and that's the ability to teach, where not everyone in the church is going to have that. But all of these character qualities, so if you're a man, obviously there's going to be gender oriented here because he's speaking to a man in leadership, and vice versa would be the case, just reverse it around in a wife's role if you're a woman. But nonetheless, all of these qualities are to be reflected in us. The exception is that elders are supposed to lay forth an example for the flock to follow. So we're going to look at that. I've had men say that, well, these don't really apply to me. I'm not pursuing an elder, being an elder. I said, no, that's not actually the case. They do apply to you. So if you're not an elder, you're watching this today, these are for you. But they're also to be seen in your elders. And so I would say this. Number one, you're to hold us accountable. Number two, please pray for us. We are just sheep, yet we are seeking to honor the Lord in leadership. And where you struggle with some of these, guess what? We do as well. And so be praying for us. We would be lying to tell you that for us to maintain these are just easy. But that's not the case. We struggle just like you do. So be praying for us. All right, let's look at this. Titus is charged to establish the churches. He says, Paul says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. Now, it could be stronger to say, for this reason I left you in Crete, which tells us right off the bat he's giving the reason. And that's the way I would have translated it, because that makes an immediate and better connection with the authentication that the Apostle Paul gives in the previous verse to Titus. And he's saying, remember what he said? He said to Titus, and he gives those authenticating remarks about Titus. He is representative of me on behalf of the churches. And he's coming to these churches at Crete. He's going to have a mission to carry out. And then Paul says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. And then he gives a purpose that follows there. So he's saying, Titus, remember, I gave you a mission. Again, we don't know the time in Paul's life and ministry when this happened. There have been probably about three plausible suggestions of when this happened, but the majority of people interacting with this particular question believe that it happened sometime outside of the book of Acts, so after what's recorded in the book of Acts, a little more time of Paul's life, so after his release from first Roman imprisonment and sometime before his second and final imprisonment in Rome, where he would be martyred when he writes 2 Timothy. So sometime in between there, evidently he did another missionary journey, which was not recorded in Acts. And then we pick up on that right here where he says, this is why I left you in Crete. So he left Titus behind to carry on what needed to be done in these churches. Again, we talked about how that was Paul's pattern. He would go into an area, he would preach the gospel. Typically, he would go to the Jewish synagogue first after proclaiming to the Jews. Some maybe believed, some maybe didn't, maybe majority did not, maybe none of them did. And he would move on to the Gentiles, usually Gentiles within there who were following Judaism at that time, would be converted. They would go with him and he would continue to do gospel ministry. A church would be established and then he would move on to another location, seeking to repeat the same process and leave behind some of his very capable and faithful co-laborers, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, whoever else, to do this kind of ministry work on his behalf. And then he would make contact with them and ensure kind of like an oversight position that this work was going on. So that's the case here. And he gives us the purpose for Titus's ministry. He says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So two statements there, purpose statement here, encapsulated in two smaller statements. The first aspect of this purpose is informative. Put what remained into order. Now, there are various things that are addressed within this short epistle to Titus. There are a series of things that Paul is seeking to address there. And indeed, those things needed to be further established. And they need to be set in order. And that's why he gave this instruction. However, the second part of the purpose lends me to think, so I say the second part, he says, and, second part, appoint elders. It leads me to think that these two are intertwined with each other. So the second purpose, he states, is to appoint leadership to the office of elder. And this seems to indicate that these churches are fairly young, because Paul would have been pretty adamant and consistent with very early on establishing leadership within local churches. That would have been his goal right off the bat. And there's a reason for that. The reason for this leadership to be established is for the same purpose that is laid out in this chapter. And that is, when you look at the rest of chapter 1, right after he talks about elders, verse 9, they must be able to teach and refute error, he begins talking about false teachers. Well, the reason he would be so concerned to establish leadership early on in the life of a church is because that these young believers are easy prey for savage wolves. Now, we think about wolves, they destroy sheep. It's been documented that wolves will go in and occasionally they will ravage sheep with no thought of eating them. In other words, they're not killing them for food. They're just killing them, and would make a bloodbath way beyond what they would actually use for food. And so Paul uses this analogy to describe what enemies of true believers would do under Satan's work. I want to take you to Acts chapter 20, and maybe you're familiar with this passage, but this language Paul uses with the church at Ephesus, and at this time I think it's a much more mature body, but nonetheless, listen to the language that Paul uses, and it'll help us to have a perspective on why he would be so concerned to make sure that elders are established. Acts 20, verse 28, he tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. Notice the character aspect, and to all the flock. You're to be watching. Elders aren't just watching out for the flock. They're watching themselves, because we're susceptible, and we are. But they're watching the flock, because they are susceptible. And what does he say? He says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there's the language, you're overseeing, to care for the church of God. That's your responsible work, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, here's why. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, savage wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, here's the danger. These guys can come up right from your midst. Will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Why is he concerned? He knows that young believers are susceptible. They are prey to these type characters who would come in and speak twisted things, things not in accord with sound doctrine. And he lays that out in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So there's Paul's heart coming forth with a concerned, heavy heart. I did not cease for 3 years teaching you. That's a lot of teaching that Paul did. So we can see from there that a major component of an elder's job is to ensure sound teaching. And to do so in such a way, like he says there, admonishing with tears, so he has a great pastoral concern for people. Can I just tell you, I'll just give you a little light on our elders meeting. Our elders have great concern for all of you. They care for you. When someone falls into deception, there's a heavy heart. There's a concern. There's tears at times. There's pain that's felt because we understand where this could lead someone. When someone falls into sin, there's all of this heaviness involved. And so Paul understands that not only does there need to be an office, those men appointed to the office, but it's the work that he understands that they will be carrying out that's so necessary for a local church. And so here we have Paul telling Titus, this is what I left you there for. And until elders are established to oversee a local church, it is lacking. A common translation here, and so I'm back in Titus 1:5, what remained, that you might put what remained, that little phrase, what remained, a common translation of this word would render this like this. Here's why I left you in Crete. In order that the things which are lacking might be set in order. Now, again, there is some debate as to whether Paul is telling Titus that he has two things to accomplish, set things in order and appoint elders. I think these two are intertwined quite extensively so that we don't need to divorce those out too far. But rather, the second part, or the second, the appointing of elders, is part of fulfilling the first, setting things in order, and the first, setting things in order, is upheld over the life of a church by the second. So these two are intertwined together. So another way to say that, a church is not mature according to God's design without faithful elders overseeing it. So it needs to be set in order. On the other hand, faithful elders are a gift to ensure the maturity of a local church, because that is God's design. So, Titus, here's your mandate. There are things that need to be set into order. Some of those are described in the book of Titus. Perhaps they're the main things that he was wanting to address. Right in connection with that is the appointment of elders, because these are the men who are going to make sure that not only those things are upheld that we're going to address, the other things that need to, and there are a lot of things that needed to be strengthened in this, in these churches, to ensure those things are over the long haul. And at the same time, it would be a true statement to say these things really aren't going to be developed the way they need to until elders are brought in and established. So let's go ahead and keep marching through this. But notice how Paul carefully worded this instruction. He said, appoint elders in every town. So, presuming there are multiple locations on the island of Crete, and there are churches that have been established in these various locations, Paul told Titus that there needed to be plural elders in every singular town. That's the pattern. Now, I want to emphasize this, not just because the text does, that's enough reason right there, but because there are some who hold to a view that really there's only to be one elder overseeing an entire local church. And that's just not what the Scripture teaches. So I want to show you this. The biblical pattern is for a local church to have a plurality of elders responsible for overseeing it. So I want to take you through some passages and just show you this, how it plays out. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And here we read, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there's Paul's pattern. Notice, every church appointing elders in them. Let's go over to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And look at, we're in the same context we were earlier, the Ephesian elders, but Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, singular, to come to him. Let's go, let's look back down in verse 28 again. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural, to care for the church, singular, of God. Let's go to a couple more places. Philippians chapter 1 and the very opening of this letter to the church in Philippi. Let's see what Paul says here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, one location, with the overseers, plural, and deacons. And then finally, and this one right here, James 5, verse 14, is a really slam dunk understanding here because of the, in my opinion, the unfeasibility of what James commands here without understanding a plurality of elders in a local church. He says, and this is in the case of someone being sick, he says, is anyone among you sick? What should you do? Let him call for the elders of the, again, plural, of the church, singular. Assuming this man is a part, he's a member of one church. Call for the elders of that church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The reason I say this is so convincing because in the ancient culture, you know, they're not driving around on automobiles, they're not picking up cell phones. A guy's sick. Can you imagine the unfeasibility of every time someone gets sick, going to call all the elders together to pray over him? What's he going to do? Go send out a message by camel to and rider to all the churches in various areas and bring them all the way across however many miles to or whatever the geographical location distance separating them would be and come and lay hands on that individual. They depart. Lo and behold, somebody else gets sick. Let's bring them all back together again 2 days later. And you can see the unfeasibility of that. So that's the pattern, though, is that there's to be a plurality of elders over one singular church, overseeing the local church's health and ministries. So with that perspective, let me just offer one caveat. Now, granted, when a church is young or a church is not developed as to the degree that the biblical design is, in other words, a church is not matured, it maybe have a lot of years in its history, but still has not reached maturity. And that's all over the place, even in our country. We know that's the case. But when a church is in that situation, there may only be one elder who, in fact, is doing much of the oversight. But the goal is for other elders to be recognized and appointed to share the load of leadership. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing Titus here. That is a safeguard in a number of ways. It ensures the greater health of the flock because multiple elders can do far more than one can do. It assures the balance of leadership when there are multiple gifts and perspectives and even tempering of personalities so that the tone of a local church is shaped by a plurality of men instead of by one man. It is a safeguard for the flock against, for example, if there's only one elder overseeing a local church, where is his accountability? Who are the other people who are going to say, you know, I don't think we're going in a healthy direction there, or to give a safe checkpoint for decisions that are made? There's just all kinds of benefits from that and God's wisdom. Now, there's a final statement in this verse that's important for us to consider. Paul says, as I directed you. And again, I'm not just being nitpicky here, but I don't think that's strong enough. Because this word often refers to an edict or a decree or a command from a superior to someone who is under the authority of that superior. A king would issue this out to one of his servants. And this verb is in the same word group as the noun at the end of verse 3. If you look back up there, Paul says at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So there's the ultimate superior. God has issued forth this order, this edict, this command, this decree, as it were, that is to be obeyed. But here, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Titus. And so we should understand, though, a level of apostolic authority that is intended when he says this. He says, as I ordered you. This is your mandate, Titus. That's what he's saying. Remember, this is your mandate. So Titus, being a faithful soldier, co-worker, is going to fulfill this. That's why he has been entrusted with this mission. Paul knows that when he gives him this instruction, this mandate, Titus is not going to quibble about it. He's going to see it through to the end. So what does that say to us as a church? That's our mandate. A local church's mandate is to ensure that this is in process. Now, we already have a plurality of elders, but nonetheless, this is still to be the pattern to be followed. That's why we think it's important for us to continue to be seeking to develop other men within our local church and recognizing, help being a part of maturing them by the Spirit, being used to mature them, but also recognizing these men that the Holy Spirit is raising up. Because not only do we welcome greater breadth and depth of ministry now, but it's also an insurance of future ministry after we're gone for whatever reason in God's providence. Now, let's just take a step back for a second, though. A common mistake. You say, okay, I get it. A local church is to be about identifying and appointing to an official role of leadership in a local church, the title of elders, overseers over a flock. I get it. I understand that. But there's been a common mistake made by churches to simply respond to this instruction by looking throughout a church body and say, okay, who are some men that we can appoint to the office of elders? And they do that. It happens. I've seen it. I've seen the disastrous consequences from this. Maybe good guys, faithful in some ways. Maybe they're good businessmen, great leaders in society or whatever. But then to just automatically say, okay, let's find men, and they've been good in these spheres, they've got some character, and let's stick them into this role. That's a disastrous approach. And so Paul actually safeguards it both here and in 1 Timothy 3 by listing a series of qualifications. God does want men to be identified and appointed to oversee the ministry of a local church. But there are certain qualifications that are to be present in a man's life in order for him to enter into this leadership role. So let's look at that. Number two, the qualifications of an elder. Now, when we look at this list of qualifications, there are about three things I think we can observe right off the bat here. And the first is that there's a similar list in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And there are some differences within that, but much overlap. But one of the differences in that list, this is just an observation, is that Paul specifically lists in that, he specifically includes in that list a prerequisite that this man not be a new convert. And many have often identified that as one of the, as perhaps being another support that this is a group of young churches, because that would be difficult to apply to this immediate situation. Ephesus, we know, was a very mature ministry when Paul wrote to, and if the timeline of Paul's missionary endeavors that we presented, where he possibly had visited Crete and work the gospel there into that field is correct. His first trip to Ephesus would have been way back, I think, the second missionary journey. And here we are in between his final two imprisonments, just a few years, couple, 3 years before he's going to die. And so at this point, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, that church would have been very mature. They have a number of elders. As a matter of fact, there's a passage about the how to deal with, in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, how to deal with an elder when he's disqualified. So there's been some time of maturity there in that church. But here, and then so in that church in Ephesus, did not a new convert, but here he does not include that. Another important observation is that Paul does not place a number of how many elders to appoint. Notice what he says. He says in verse 6, if anyone is, and then he starts listing the qualifications. So the idea of anyone there is that there's flexibility for individual churches based on their needs and who is available, whom the Spirit has already raised up, the maturity of the men within there. There's a flexibility in there. So there wouldn't be a hard and fast number. Oh, well, if you've got 100 people, you need 3 elders, and that's all. That's 3, no more. But another observation would be, finally, the verb here is in the present tense. And I just got to thinking about that. That's a really important aspect. There's nothing spectacular about the fact that there's a present tense verb in a verse. Present tense is very often within the Scriptures. But the fact of the matter is that a man's past may have been marked by all kinds of things, particularly before the gospel. And undoubtedly, think about the island of Crete. Given the description in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says that's a true statement. That is exactly what these people are like. So this qualification list here needs to be in the present tense, because undoubtedly, probably a lot of people would be excluded from that were it not the case. Now, that doesn't mean that we're indiscriminate of a man's past. No, not at all. I mean, if a person had a criminal background, you can fill in the blank there of certain issues, then we would definitely take that into consideration and use much caution there. However, if someone had committed crimes in the past and a number of years, and then he came to Christ, we expect unbelievers to do sinful things, and then he came to Christ, and then there's a number of years had gone by, and God had just overwhelmingly proven his track record, then that would be something to consider as well. But another aspect of this, the fact that this is in the present tense, it also means that these qualifications are to be maintained right now. So there's never a time, as long as I'm an elder, I hear these qualifications and I think, Travis, this is where you are to be. Not where you were, not where you're going to be. This is where you are right now. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and what Paul tells Timothy. I often think of this for myself. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And he lists these things in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Then down in verse 16, he says, Timothy, you keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. I'm to presently be watching my own life, my character, and my teaching. So no, I'm not above false teaching. I have to watch myself. And I want other men to help me watch myself. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I don't think he's talking about justification there in the sense of anybody's going to be justified by my life. Rather, my life, I can ruin my life. I can ruin others if they follow me, if I'm not watching myself closely and my teaching. So the present tense here, I think, is significant. And also that if in the future a man's life is no longer characterized in this manner, his fitness would be called into question. So it's the ongoing reality right now. And just because I'm an elder right now doesn't guarantee that I'll always be fit for this ministry if I don't heed these scriptures. That's why I tell you it's important that you pray for your elders. We understand, and we want you to understand, that Satan loves to destroy the church. And one of the ways he does that is through knocking men in leadership out of leadership and creating scandals. So all that to say, this is a safeguard for the church, and it adds great soberness to a man who is aspiring the work or office of an elder. That's the way Paul described in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If any man aspires to this office, it's a great, noble work he desires to do. But that comes with soberness in reflecting on it. And I'll just tell you this, having been an elder for some time now and in the past at another church where I was an elder, these qualifications will be tested at various seasons. And part of that is, obviously I mentioned the one, the devil loves to knock out leaders in a local church, but also the Spirit of God wants to use that testing to reveal, expose things that need to be dealt with or need to be strengthened up. I think about my life, some of the testing I've had, I go, Lord, I just wouldn't have seen those areas in my life had you not put the heat on and revealed them so that I would seek to grow in this. That's for me to be strengthened in, for my own growth and for our church's growth. But it also is for further usefulness to the church. I am going to be more useful if I'm growing in these things. So be praying for us, all of us, your elders. Okay, so let's move forward and look at the home life of an elder, because that's where we're going to camp out the rest of our time today. But in listing qualifications, the first place that Paul camps out and goes into is the area of an elder's home. It's so important. An elder is given a microcosm sphere of influence, but he's also given a macrocosm sphere of influence. The macrocosm would be the church. We have a sphere of influence here. That's what leadership is about. But the proving ground for that is the microcosm influence of a sphere of influence in the home. And the umbrella characteristic over both spheres is summarized in the first qualification here. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, that can be translated blameless. It's repeated in verse 7 in reference to the stewardship of the church. So there's a bookends here. Given in this home, but he connects it in verse 7, he must be above reproach as God's steward. And so this is kind of the overarching theme of the qualifications. But initially, Paul springboards from this term into a man's home life. Now, just by way of clarification, you see that word above reproach, if it's translated in your English Bible, blameless. What he's not saying is sinlessness. Number one, that's not possible. Number two, that's not possible. Number three, that's not possible. And number four, we look at other leaders within the New Testament church, and we know that they sin. So number five, that's not possible. So that's not what he's meaning, but rather, it seems more to indicate that no one can raise a charge against a man and it stick. Notice, above reproach, blameless. So if an accusation came against the man, it just wouldn't be able to stick. Of course, we know he's a sinner, but his life is consistent in all spheres so that you're not going to be raised some kind of accusation that would be scandalous or just greatly undermine your confidence in his leadership. You could raise the accusation, but it just wouldn't stick because there's nothing to it. And so that's the idea here. And the place where this is first to be seen is in the home. Now, we all know that those who know us best, all of our ups and downs and all of our all arounds, that those people, our own family members, they see it all. My family sees it all. They see me in my weaknesses. They see me when I'm inconsistent. They see me in what I am consistent in. And they see whether or not I come to them and acknowledge my sin and ask for forgiveness. They see whether or not I'm willing to grow. They see all of that. They see my blind spots. Unfortunately, they see those and I don't. And that's where it becomes difficult. So that's what Paul says. How is he in the home? And so he proceeds through a couple of categories. Here, the first is in relationship to his wife, and he says the husband of one wife. Now, there have been some various deductions from that statement in the past. Things like, well, he just has to be the husband of one wife at the current moment. So if he's didn't like her and he divorced it, he can go marry another man, another wife, as long as he's only married to one woman. Well, no, that's not what he's saying at all. Actually, literally, it would say this. He's a man of one woman. And the intent there, of course, is that it excludes, I believe it excludes divorce and remarriage. I believe it excludes, obviously polygamy, that sort of thing. And it excludes immorality, but I think it's even further than that of its intent, and the depth of its intent, I think it safeguards against those other extremes on the outside. So let's look at this. If he's a man of one woman, belonging to one woman, he is singly and wholly devoted to one woman. Present tense. This is his above reproachness. Physically, emotionally, one woman. He has one woman for whom he is caring and to whom he is committed. It should be clear. And when I say clear, it should, because he's supposed to be setting forth an example. Now, I'll admit, I'm trying to continue to grow in this area. And I don't think any of your elders would say, yeah, got that all dialed in. I might could point to one or two who are doing better than I am at this. But nonetheless, we're all seeking to grow in this. But it should be clear that he is loving her like Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 instructs. In other words, he should be someone that you're going to look to and say, I need help understanding. Another man in the church should be able to say, I need help understanding how do I love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her and sacrificed for her to ensure her well-being and her safeguard and her sanctification. He should be someone that's in that ongoing representation as an example. He should be growing in this, which means that someone who is an older elder should be able to say, you should see a track record that is, he's better at it now than he was as a younger man. He's growing at it. We should expect that. I certainly see it in myself. I mean, I feel my inadequacies. I feel my shortcomings. So often I feel just my lack in this area, but I can definitely look back and go, it's certainly not where it used to be. And I don't mean that in just a flippant way of saying it, but rather that should be a pattern that we see that growing in this, so that hopefully by now we've got a few things to tell other men on how to do this. Second, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here, it says, and his children are believers. Now, that statement in this verse has caused no small amount of consternation and through the years, and understandably so. I'll just say that for years I held that, I mean, this is what all of our English translations, not all of them, but this is what New American Standard says, what the ESV says, what the NIV, how they translate this, or, you know, just a slight variance of that. The New American Standard says having children who believe. And so I want to just dive into this for a little bit. The word translated believe here is the adjective form of a noun that's a very common noun, often just translated faith. And so you see that all through the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Pistis. Is the Greek word there. It's an adjective that is, this adjective that's rendered here, believers, is rendered as, three main translations are given in various contexts, and the context determines how it's translated. And this is one of those that we have to figure out, but it's this. It's either faithful, believing. So faithful it's an attribute of a characteristic of a person pertaining to someone or something. Believing as opposed to unbelieving. Actually, there were a couple of times where it's used of believing in the sense of further along in their belief. Like the disciples could be believing, now they really believed. Type thing. We see that after Jesus would perform a miracle. But and then the third category is trustworthy, or Now, there are slight variations of these three meanings, but those are the three options. Are it's either faithful, it's believing, or trustworthy. The last one, trustworthy, is, I think, exclusively with regard to a testimony or a message, some kind of proclamation, some kind of statement. So it's a trustworthy statement. For example, right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we see this word translated trustworthy. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word. So they are objective, hard, concrete object, the word. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. Same word. That's how it's translated. And it certainly can refer to a believer, someone who has consciously put his faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. For example, we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. There are actually a number of places where this is the case, but here we're going to look at a couple. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, true born-again Christians. Down in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers, true born-again believers, an example in speech and in conduct and following. So, those are two options. The first one is not an option here, trustworthy. But then the final one is faithful. And far more often it refers to someone being faithful to someone or something. And so, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul uses that to refer to himself in how Christ viewed him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. And then he appointed me to his service. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 11. And he talks about deacons' wives. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. What are those all things? The Christian life, the things that pertain to a disciple. And then finally, one more, and that's not finally all there are a whole bunch. But 2 Timothy 2:2, the mandate given to Timothy to find men and train him. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you find faithful men, a particular kind of men, is a faithful man. You entrust these things to them. So again, for years I held to the view of what's just given to us in the English translation. You remember, the Bible was written in the ancient text in Hebrew in the Old Testament and a little bit in Aramaic, the two languages used there. We have those translated into English. The New Testament was written in Greek and translated into English. And if you know anything about translation, you can have one word, and when you transfer it over to another language, you may have multiple words that can be used to translate it. And based on the context is how you would translate it. You have one word in the Greek, and yet when you get to the English language, there are multiple synonyms that can be translated from that one word. But in the English can have quite a bit of difference in meaning, even though it's the same word. And so, but for years I held to the view that an elder's children had to be believers. But I want to hopefully demonstrate that this translation is probably not as likely as faithful. Now, one of my mentors, one of my pastors for 6.5 years, John MacArthur, I don't know if he still holds this view, but for years he taught this and makes a really good case in his commentary on this text, Titus 1. But I'm not there anymore. And again, I have the utmost respect for him. He's a far better expositor than I'll ever be, but that's not my point. I think there are a number of reasons that in my mind just make it highly unlikely that that's the case. So let's just look at some of these. First of all, faithful is a majority usage for the word. Now that neither proves nor disproves that that's how this would be translated here. All I'm pointing out there is that this would not be unheard of to be translating. As a matter of fact, it's very common. it aids in one's understanding that this word would not at all be an objectionable possibility. That's what my point in saying it. It's the majority usage. But second, any man with young children, such as myself, now I'm 46 years old, but I still got little bitty ones, just like someone who's 25 and got little kids, would be automatically unfit, in my mind, for consideration because I've got small children who have not made a profession of faith at all and are not expected to for quite a few years. So how would that be reconciled if that's the nature of the case, if my children must be believing? And then third, having children who profess to believe in Christ is not a guarantee that they are truly born again. We understand that. If you've been around the church long enough, you've seen children profess faith in Christ, and then later in life, when they're older, walk away from it all, which means they never were truly saved. Jeremy's just been teaching about that in the book of Hebrews. But so a profession of true belief is not a guarantee either, if that's a prerequisite. Fourth, a compliant child who professes faith in Christ may be externally demonstrating evidence of true conversion, but internally may be a Pharisee. And this further complicates things. So, again, how are we going to know this with certainty, right? Fifth, although a man's deepest desire and ultimate goal should be the salvation of his children, it's mine, it's my deepest desire, it's my ultimate goal. And everything I'm doing with my kids, that is my ultimate goal and my deepest desire. But the greatest faithfulness of a father toward this end is not a guarantee of its reality. Because salvation is a work of the Spirit in connection with the proclamation of the gospel and the hearing of that gospel message. So that's why some kids, they may have a train wreck for a family. They hear the gospel, respond in faith. Not because of anything that parents have done right or well, but simply because the Spirit opened their eyes at the hearing of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful there because this does not undermine in any way the fact that the normal means in a Christian home for children to come to faith is by that consistent godly example and faithful teaching of the gospel by those parents. I'm not in any way, don't hear me saying that. We just taught a class on parenting and we went through that again and again and again. But it does make it difficult to reconcile these realities that we're talking about, these exceptions. And furthermore, the greatest example in the world, Jesus himself, was set before many unbelievers, not the least of which was Judas Iscariot, who had the most opportunity to see the best example and to hear the perfect teaching of Jesus Christ. And yet in the end, he turned away as a murderous unbeliever. So that leaves me pause, because I know I'm not going to do a better job to be more faithful and to give a clearer presentation, and to be, I could not improve upon Jesus himself as someone to listen to. I wish that in my home my children looked up to me and went, he is just like Jesus, simply irresistible. But everybody knows that's not true. Hopefully there are enough times when I am like Jesus, but there are times when I'm not irresistibly like Jesus, and neither are you, neither is anyone. And we want to be growing in that, though. So I'm not giving a cop-out here by any means. We've got these qualifications to fill out. I'm just saying that these are hard to reconcile with. Sixth, if the qualification here mentioned is faithful, that, on the other hand, is very objective criteria to identify and evaluate. You can evaluate that. Is it a faithful child or not? You can identify that. These other things have a subjective element that you just never going to be able to pinpoint exactly. I mean, generally you may be able to, and maybe if that's what's to be the case, then maybe you can make a point out of that. But if it's faithful, it removes the complication of evaluating the true nature of a child's heart. I just don't know. I mean, I'm looking at my children, I just don't know some of them. I just don't know. time will tell. I've got enough reason to believe about some of them, but time will tell. Seventh, Paul further clarifies, I know that's a lot, right? But you need a lot if I'm going to overthrow a translation here. And I'm not overthrowing, it's just what I'm thinking. And actually, I'm going to give you a translation at the end that is a, well, I'll tell you in a minute. Seventh, Paul further clarifies this objective evidence in the statement that follows. Notice what he says. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Hey, there's all kinds of children that aren't in that category. That doesn't mean they're true believers at all. It may, but it may not. Like I said, there are plenty of children in a church who are not characterized by lawlessness and rebellion. As a matter of fact, there are kids that leave the church and don't enter into lawlessness or rebellion. Just maybe they don't believe. They may be halfway decent citizens in society. And obviously that would be in relationship to the upbringing they had, no doubt. Excuse me, but they wouldn't necessarily have to be lawless and rebellious. And then along those lines, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, expounds on Paul's understanding of this qualification. And using the same, in honing in on the home life, the same way he points this out. He says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And I think this is the heart of what Paul intended in Titus 1:6. I think this is exactly what he's aiming at. When he says faithful children are evidenced in the fact that they are submissive. And I think that's what he's getting after. The point there is that he's managing his home. He's keeping them submissive. So there's a leadership component that has to be in place there for that. Now, the other translation I was going to give you, King James Version. All right, score one up here for the old King James. Says this, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. We'll disqualify a number of parents in our last 3 months here with all the rioting and unruliness going on. That's not the point of this. But anyway, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Now, just to clarify, Paul says that their children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, if you just look up the Merriam-Webster definition of the English word debauchery, it reads like this. Extreme indulgence in bodily pleasures and especially sexual pleasures. The New American Standard for this word translated it dissipation. The NIV says being wild. This is a typical party-going teenager or party-going young adult. Just living it up. Debauchery, dissipation. The second word, insubordination. It has to do with this child is unrestrainable, outside of control, rebellious, moved in a realm where there are no restraints that can be placed on the individual. Now, it seems, again, that the question here to be answered in this qualification is, can the man lead in such a way that his own children want to follow his lead faithfully? That's a hard question to answer at times. It's one that I ask myself in struggling times with my kids. So, again, this is not to be taken lightly. There are difficult times. You know, in your own home, there can be difficult times. The more children you have, the more potentially are opportunities for difficult times. So the reason for the importance of this aspect of his qualification is stated in verse 7, though. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And Paul's saying, if you want to see if this is true, look at the home. Look at the home. And I would also probably add to this that the things that follow in the subsequent verses, you'll see those present in the home as well. But those are the qualifications that have to be in the church. You see that word steward for an overseer as God's steward. That word commonly referred to a manager of a household or household affairs. And we see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5, in connection to both of an elder's spheres of influence. Remember, he has a microcosm sphere of influence and he has a macrocosm sphere of influence. The microcosm is the home, the macrocosm is the church. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5. He must manage. Okay, that's the word that we're looking for here. But literally, the word, it's a different word there. It says he must lead, but the idea is managing his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage, again, lead his own household, how will he care for God's church? So that's the point. There are things that are necessary inside the home with little sinners and leading them on a path to redemption. There are things that he's responsible for. I am not responsible for one soul in this universe for them to obey the gospel. I can't do it for them. If I were responsible, believe me, and if I could do it, I would have already done it with many, many people. But I'm not. That's the Spirit's work. But there are a number of things I am responsible in relationship to that goal. And that's what he's getting after here. That's what I believe he's getting after. So if you consider all the variables in leading and caring for the members of a local church, and you would ask, how do we know he will be able to do the things necessary to feed, to equip, to discipline, to shepherd, to guide, to protect, and to be faithful to the church? Now that's just a smattering. There are more. But how will I know those things? How will I know this man will be able to do the things necessary to feed, to equip, I'm going to say them again, to discipline, to shepherd, to guide, to protect, and to be able and to be faithful to the church? Well, the answer? Look at how he does those things for his family. There lies the track record to expect for the church. If you see a man who he's not perfect, but he's faithful at leading his family, he's faithful at feeding his family, he's faithful at equipping his family, he's faithful at disciplining his family, he's faithful at shepherding his family, he's faithful at protecting his family, he's faithful to his family, his wife and his children, all of those categories, you should expect that he'll be faithful to those things as well in the church, because that's his track record. That's why one of the things that we do is we're looking for guys who are doing that in the home and who are doing that in the church already. We're only identifying, recognizing. Now, that we can play a part, and we do play a part in maturing that. That's what we're to be doing, training for that purpose. But we expect to see that the men that the Holy Spirit is already working those things into their lives. So that's all that we're going to look at for today. The next time we're going to look at 5 internal restraints of an elder and 7 godly pursuits of an elder. Pray for us. We need your prayers. Until next time, God bless.